Well, again, blessings to you, Jubilee. I should say it's good afternoon now instead of good morning. So trust that wherever you are well. I was just interacting with those of you online. And so there are some like 600 of you, 600 plus of you online. Blessings to you all. We had such a blessed time in the first service, really. And I have no doubt that it will be the same. So get your hearts ready, get your Bibles ready. We will the word that was brought was from a friend of mine, beyond a friend or brother. And I put on the social media because I really meant it. He's one of the people that has honestly, constantly helps me when it just comes to certain biblical things at a theological level. And Andrew Wilson is often one of the first places I would go to see what are his thoughts and run my own thoughts past him in that sense. His books, his articles, and he's a thought leader. He pastors in South London alongside Steve Tiber, but he really helps lead everything in the church there. And you are going to be super, super blessed, okay? So Jubilee Church, would you please help me welcome Andrew Wilson? A hug.
Thank you so much. I always find I can't wait to hear myself speak when someone introduces me like that, but thank you so much, Toppy. And it's no exaggeration to say that this is actually the church I think I've been looking forward to preaching at the most in my ministry. I've wanted to come here for about 10 years, and it's just been such a delight to be with you today at the various services. And so it's great to be with you and to be partners in the gospel with you. If you've got a Bible, could you turn to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to do something very controversial and un-British today, which is to preach from Matthew chapter 2 when it isn't Christmas. Now, I know there's kind of a rule, isn't there? An unspoken rule. Don't preach about the nativity passages except at Christmas. And I always think that's a bit weird because you wouldn't only preach that Jesus was alive on Easter Sunday. And I don't understand why it would be true of Christmas. And I actually think it's quite important as part of this series we're doing, King of Kings, to consider Matthew, who we're looking at the book, Gospel of Matthew. But as we consider Matthew's vision, not just of the kingdom, but of the king, of who it is that has come to rule. And in this chapter, we're going to see a lot about who Jesus is and what his kingship is like, what kind of a king he is that will really help us make sense of the kingdom as we unpack it and consider it in the rest of the series. And I think it's important that you don't only read it at Christmas, because otherwise what can happen is you can, you know what I mean, you can sentimentalize, can't you? Do you know what I mean by that? The twinkly lights, carols, it's all quite neat and quite twee and hello, happy Christmas. And you think, hang on, children are being massacred in this story. This is a battle between good and evil. This is light versus darkness. It's the king of Herod versus King Jesus. And it's quite a dark passage and quite an important one to understand what it means for Christ to be king. So we're going to look at this passage. And I want to introduce it by telling you about what I'm doing with my son at the moment. I'm teaching my son to play chess. This is my five-year-old boy, Sam, so you can all say hi, Sam. And he's a wonderful little boy, but I'm teaching him to play chess at the moment. And it's really fun. When you teach a little child, you may have done this, teach a little child to play chess, that what they really like is taking pieces. That, you know, the little tactical bits and pieces you do. So they love sort of, let's, you know, take the pawn. I took your bishop. You took my knight. Oh, I've got your rook. There's the queen. They love the kind of anything that involves picking up a piece and dropping it in a box and throwing it off the board. They're there for it. But of course, the point of the game of chess is not to take pieces. The point of the game of chess is simply to capture the king. It's checkmate. And what's difficult for a little child to understand is the strategy. Like, Sam, it doesn't actually matter if you get my bishop and my knight and my rook and even my queen, if I get your king. Because that's the point of the game. And trying to teach that strategic level of a game is, for a five-year-old, can be a challenge. And they love the trading, but actually what they need to learn over time is the game of chess is all about the king. That's the only thing that matters. And if you could lose all of your pieces but capture their king, you win. And they could get all of your pieces, have nothing left, but if you capture their king, you win. And in the end, all that matters is the king. I want to apply that to the Christian life. And as you consider the Gospel of Matthew, and consider, in fact, the nature of the life that we're leading, even as we've just been praying for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, you can lose everything in this life. You can all of your pawns gone, your bishops, knights, rooks, everything. If you have the king, You have the only thing that matters. And similarly, there'll be times when you feel like you're winning. You're growing in life. You're prospering. You're succeeding. I've got all this stuff. Look at this. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul and lose the king? And actually, this is the nature of the Christian life, isn't it? That we put all of our chips on Jesus the King. And we're going to meet Jesus the King in this story. And even though it's a very familiar, even if you don't regularly go to church, you will know this story. You may well have acted in this story as a child. And yet I think there is wisdom from God here to help you to understand what the kingship of Jesus is truly like. So we're going to read Matthew 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they'd seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, who saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he'd ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He should be called a Nazarene. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the word of God. This chapter asks a very straightforward question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That's kind of how it begins in verse 2. The wise men arrive and they say, "Where is he?" And the wise men, they're pretty clear that they know what the answer is because they've rocked up to Jerusalem and they think, of course, that's where the king of the Jews is. We just need an address. Like, exactly where is he? But we know he's in this city, right? Because kings live in capital cities. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that when a tourist visits England, they go to London, and more than that, they go to Buckingham Palace, and they say, "This is where the Queen lives." We know that that's what happens, because kings and queens live in palaces in capital cities. They live amongst prestige and honor and glory and majesty, and we know that that's where the king is. We just now want you to know, tell us exactly where. But the scriptures present a very different answer to the world. To the world saying, "Kings live there." And the scriptures say, no. This king lives in Bethlehem in the land of Judea. That's what it says in the prophet Micah. And Micah has to say, "No, I know it's Bethlehem, but it's not by no means the least. I know it looks kind of, it's just a town of shepherds." Bethlehem means house of bread. That's all it is. It's not Jerusalem. It's not the city of peace. It's the house of bread. But that's where that Messiah is going to come. And so you need to realize that's where God is going to visit the earth and his kingdom is going to be a different nature. And so the king of the Jews is not going to be in the city of power. He's going to be in the town of shepherds. And it's like a tourist appearing in London hoping to see the queen and saying, okay, where is the queen? I've come to see her. And someone saying, oh, no, the queen doesn't live here. The queen lives in Rickmansworth. And you're just going to go out and wander and say, what, seriously, this kind of place? It's like kind of not where I expect, sorry if you're from there, but it's not where I'd expect the queen to live. And that's what's going on in this kind of, wow, out in Bethlehem? Okay, well, if that's what you say, we'll go there. So the king of the Jews is not where you expect him to be. And that reflects the fact that his kingdom will not be like you expect it to be, as we will see in the rest of this series. And the king isn't who you expect him to be either. That's another, Matthew makes this point in a really fascinating, almost playfully ironic way as he tells this story. I love the way he does it. Did you notice as we read it, he keeps calling Herod the king all the time. Like he just goes, Herod the king, Herod the king. So verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Or verse 3, when Herod the king heard this. Or verse 9, after listening to the king, they went. He keeps doing it and saying, there is the king, the king, the king. Even though we know Matthew thinks that Jesus in the manger is actually the king of the world, that's the way that he's describing. He's saying the king, the king, the king. And in contrast, when he talks about Jesus, he doesn't call him the king. In fact, he doesn't even call him Jesus. Did you notice this? The vast majority of that chapter, when we read it, Matthew refers to Jesus as the child. It's a fascinating contrast when you read it. You think it's like the king, the king, the king, the child, the child, the child. He uses that term 9 times in this section of scripture. The child, the child, the child, all the way through. Search diligently for the child, verse 8. It came to rest over the place where the child was, verse 9. They saw the child with Mary his mother, verse 11. Rise, take the child, verse 13. And 5 others. All right, so we read this passage at Christmas a lot. I imagine you've read it or heard it many times, most of us in this church. And yet we may not have clocked, oh wow, the contrast here is between the king, the king, the king, and the child, the child, the child. And the king is the one in the city of power, and the child is the one in the house of bread, the town of shepherds. And what Matthew's doing is he's making a very ironic wordplay here. This is a story about a, quote, king, Herod, and a child, Jesus. But when the wise men meet the child, Jesus, Matthew, from that point on, stops referring to Herod as the king and just calls him Herod. From that point on, it's fascinating. Right? Look at the text. Herod is mentioned another 6 times, but he's never called the king. It's like the very act of the wise men meeting Jesus has demoted Herod from king to Herod bloke. Right? That's the point. It's like he's been knocked down multiple pegs because someone's met the real king and it's relativized worldly kingdom in the name of the kingdom of God. So Herod the king's just become Herod. And there's another layer to the irony as well that Matthew is playing with here. Why does he keep calling Jesus the child? Why not just Jesus? Oh, we don't tend to do that. I don't tell my wife, Rachel, would you mind taking the child through to the sitting room? It's a slightly strange way of talking, isn't it? We usually name them, and often Matthew does in the other Gospels as well. Why is the word child so significant for the king of the Jews? And I think the reason is because the passage that, again, at Christmas we often read, and we probably, if you've been around the church a while, you may well have heard it many times, but probably the greatest of all Old Testament passages about the nature of the King of the Jews describes him as the child. It introduces him as the child. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders, not the big cheese up there, his shoulders. He's the one who's going to break the bow and shatter the spear. He's the one who's going to be elevated and exalted. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government of his government and peace is going to keep expanding forever. It's going to know no end. The child is the one to look for, and not the person you think is the king. And so as Matthew introduces us to the King of the Jews, he wants to reveal to us, do you know, the king of the Jews is the child in the house of bread and not the king in the city of peace or the city of Zion. And that's a fascinating introduction, really, to the king of the Jews that we will then follow through the rest of this gospel and see him teaching a kingdom in which, yeah, the mighty are thrown down from their seat and the humble and meek are exalted. And the king, ultimately, that king, the child, he's all that matters in this gospel. But he's not the person that you might have thought he was. So Jesus is the king of the Jews. That's the first thing to notice, and even in this story, it's kind of obvious, but he's the king of the Jews. But I want to pan back from there. He's the king of the Jews, but he's also the king of the Gentiles, or the nations. And we'll see finally, he's also the king of the universe. Right? He's the king of the Jews, he's the king of the Gentiles, the nations, and the king of the universe. And the point of the visit of the wise men is that Jesus is the king not just of the Jews, but of the nations as well, of the Gentiles, of people who are not Jewish, which I imagine is almost all of us. There might probably be a handful of Jewish believers in this service, but the vast majority of us will be people like me, like I am, a Gentile, not a Jew. And in fact, even though Matthew is writing as a Jewish man about a Jewish savior based on Jewish scriptures with the Jewish law and the Jewish prophets, for a Jewish audience, he still makes this incredibly underlined, triple underlined, bold statement at the beginning of his gospel. The first people to worship him were Gentiles. They're the first ones who got there, right? We've met Jews in this gospel already. We've met Joseph and Mary. We've had a whole list of Jewish names at the start of Matthew 1. And in none of the other gospels does anyone get there this quickly. The first people to come and worship the king of the Jews are Gentiles. We saw his star when it rose, the wise men said, verse 2, and have come to worship him. That's a bold statement, isn't it? We've traveled from, let's say, Persia, Iran, right? We're not 100% sure. But we've traveled a long way across the Asian steppe. We've ridden a long way to get here. And we did that because we wanted to worship him. He's the king of the Jews, but you can already see he's going to draw worship from the Gentiles as well. They saw the child, verse 11, with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. No one else has done that yet. No one else in this gospel comes. You don't get it in Luke or John. Or at this point, no one yet is coming to worship Jesus as a baby except these Gentiles, these people like you, people like me, people from far-flung parts of the world that are miles and miles away from Israel, like Iran or Indonesia or Nigeria or Britain, for goodness sake, or South America. People all over the place are going to come and bring worship to the King of the Jews. And that should astonish us. In this gospel, at least, that Matthew, the Jewish man with the Jewish Bible, is saying Gentiles got there first. Because these people, these wise men, as much as, again, we sparkly lights and we get our children dressed up as them wearing crowns and riding little fake camels, but actually, as much as we think this is a kind of nice Christmassy story, these are the last people you would expect to worship Israel's king. It's like somebody telling a story in which the first people to worship Jesus is Osama bin Laden and his crowd, that kind of thing. Like, why on earth are they there? Then we didn't think they would have anything to do with this kind of Jewish God. That's not what we would expect of them at all. They're from another religion. They're from another culture. They're from thousands of miles away off over there. We don't know why they're here. And meanwhile, the people you would expect to worship the King of the Jews, the scribes who know the Bible, are pandering to the big man currently in charge in the capital city, King Herod. That's the contrast, right? So the scribes, they're all serving at the court of Herod, saying, oh, yeah, well, this is what you want to do. This is, well, of course, he's over there. Meanwhile, these far-gone Gentiles from the other end of the world have rocked up to worship Israel's king. It's a very challenging contrast because the religious power of the day, the theologians, the pastors, are bound up in the court of the powerful man who's scheming to have Jesus killed. Meanwhile, total outsiders who no one would expect are coming and bowing down to him and giving him gifts and worshiping him. Friends, there's a challenge. There's a challenge particularly for people like me, right? There's a challenge that scriptures will continually pose, that the in-group are often the ones at most risk of selling out and committing idolatry. It's as if Jesus was born today and people like me and Tope and many others were so preoccupied with our power that instead of rushing to worship him, we just didn't really notice. Meanwhile, the first people to worship Jesus were a group of Islamic fundamentalists or perhaps a group of witch doctors who had been divining based on ancestral bones and concluded, we think Jesus is here and we've read the signs and now we've come to worship him. That's the parallel, isn't it? Think, whoa, this is a strange way of introducing the King of the Jews. But of course, the point is, he's not just the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Gentiles as well. He's the King of the Gentiles that people from Asia come to worship. Central Asia, miles away. It's the first place he goes. In fact, the only place Jesus goes outside of his homeland is North Africa. So if you're from Central Asia or you're from North Africa today, you're part of the first people who got there, right? Your ancestry is part of these groups of people who came and said, we want to come and worship him. And that's, we get the same thing in John's gospel, introducing this idea in the theme at the very beginning of John. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, whoever they were, wherever they were from. And famously, of course, these Gentiles bring gifts. And that's the bit that we all know about them. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we know that, you know, that's why we know who the wise men are. And they bring their, that's why we think there are three of them, even though we're not told that there were. But they've got three different kinds of gifts. So obviously, must be one each. Although I'm not sure how much gold I'd want to carry on my own. I'd probably want a hand, you know. But that's how they're portrayed, isn't it? Like three kings, three camels, three gifts, or whatever it is. Now, personally, I'm not a huge fan of the carol, We Three Kings. It's not the kind of song we sing. And I said, you know, it might be on the playlist that we, I don't know, it might be that it's the response song at the end of the service. I imagine it isn't. I'm not a big fan of that kind of childy Christmas carol. But they actually get the theology of the gifts right in that carol. Because they draw out each of the, if you know the carol, it draws out each of the meanings of the gifts. And it says gold is the symbol for a king, which it is. And frankincense is the symbol of offering and prayer. Frankincense in the Bible, incense is often fills the temple as a symbol of prayer. And myrrh is the thing you anoint bodies with for burial. It's a sacrificial imagery. So the idea that there is a gold for a king, frankincense for a priestly offering of prayer, and then myrrh for a sacrifice is very consistent. That's good theology, even though it's in a kind of a carol that we might not often sing as a worship song. And so when we think about those three gifts, you realize, yeah, that hymn is drawing it all together and saying, here is the guy that Jesus, who the king of the Jews is. He's the king of the nations who is a king because of gold. He's going to offer an offering of prayer and praise and sacrifice because of the frankincense and myrrh. And that's the nature of his kingdom. It's not what most kings do. It's not Herod would run a mile from being that kind of king. But that's what this kind of king is going to be. And that's how the final verse of that carol pulls it all together. Glorious now, behold him arise, king and God and sacrifice. Earth sings hallelujah, hallelujah, the earth replies. It's a beautiful way of, heaven sings hallelujah, hallelujah, the earth replies. Just a beautiful way of putting together those themes. But I actually think Matthew has told us about the gifts for a slightly different reason. I think the symbolism's there. I think it's good. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. But I think that the reason why the king of the Gentiles is worshipped with gold, frankincense, and myrrh goes a little bit further than simply that each of the three gifts symbolizes something good, although that's true. I think Matthew tells us about it because he's trying to help people who know their Bibles, which the Jews do, understand that the visit of the wise men is fulfilling one of Israel's most cherished promises of restoration and hope because God is going to shine his favor on them. And so I want to read you this, and this section is from Isaiah chapter 60. It'll appear on the screen. But just as you read through it, can you see the connections between Isaiah, 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, is prophesying what will happen when the glory of the Lord rises upon the nation of Israel? And as he does, he says a whole bunch of things that the visit of the wise men is fulfilling, even though the wise men have probably never heard of Isaiah. Okay? Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations, like people from Central Asia, people from Britain, or Peru, or Nigeria, or Indonesia, wherever it is, nations shall come to your light, Israel, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. That's, I think, how Isaiah would describe what's happening right now. Right, as we're gathered in, and we're in cinema screens, and we're in buildings of various kinds, and we're coming together to worship the King of the Jews. And Isaiah would say, what would he make of that, I wonder? This is what they're going to do. They're going to come from all over the world. They're going to come from this island at the northwestern end of Europe that we've not even heard of yet, and they're going to come and worship the King of the Jews. People would have laughed Isaiah out of the room. But he's saying, no, that's what I've seen. Because the glory of the Lord's going to rise on these people. And all over the world, people are going to come and bring praise. And they're going to bring tribute to him. They're going to literally bring financial offerings and worship the King of the Jews. That's what he's saying. Lift up your eyes around and see. They gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. And your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian, Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. That should encourage us at several levels, right? One of them is that Isaiah knew these wise men were coming, even if he didn't quite know what they looked like 700 years before they did. Another is that Gentiles, people who are not Jewish, are in the fabric of God's plan from the beginning. And another is that even if you didn't rock up today with any gold or frankincense, you came with the praises of the Lord, right? You've participated in the offering that the wise men brought in fulfillment of Isaiah 60, whether you realized it or not. And Matthew tells us about these gifts because he wants us to see this encounter of these distant astrologers coming to worship Israel's king. This is about that. This is about what Isaiah was talking about. Can you see the link 700 years apart, Matthew's saying? The prophet told us this would happen to his chosen people, that what it means to be the king of the Jews is ultimately that he will also be king of the Gentiles. Because Israel's king is going to rule the world and nations will come from all over in worship and tribute to him. Strangers from foreign lands will ride on camels and, oh my goodness, and in cars. And just, again, I sometimes think this, when you're reading scripture, you think, what would Isaiah have made of this 2,700 years ago? There are going to be people who look like you, and the vast majority of us, Isaiah wouldn't have seen someone who looks particularly like me or like many of us before, and they're going to be people, and they're going to get into vehicles, and they're going to drive. Some of them are going to drive 20 or 30 minutes this morning. Some of them are going to drive on motorways. Like, what's that? And they're going to come because they want to meet Israel's king, and they want to bring praises and glory to him, and some of them are going to bring their gold and frankincense as well. Kings will come to the brightness of your rising. The abundance of the sea and the wealth of the nations will be brought in tribute, and nations will gather, and your heart, Israel, will thrill and exult as the world sees the Lord's glory. So then when he says, they shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the implication is Israel, wake up, arise, shine. That's where we get the phrase rise and shine. Rise and shine, Israel, your light's come. The Gentiles are coming. Can you see them? Bring in their cars, right? Bring in the praises of the Lord in languages you don't even speak. Your light has come. Jesus is the king of the Jews, but he's also the king of the Gentiles. And then panning out, finally, one more, right? King of the Jews, king of the Gentiles. He's not just the king of the Jews and even the nations. He's also the king of the universe. He's the king of everything that exists. All powers, whatever form they take, political powers, angelic powers, celestial powers in the sky, they're all subjects to the king of the Jews and the king of the Gentiles. And that's what a lot of this passage has been about, right? Herod is beneath him. We've seen that. Herod gets demoted from Herod the king to just Herod as soon as the child is born. Earthly kings and kingdoms rise and fall. That's the story of history. They go up and they go down, but ultimately they are subject to the kingship of Jesus. So Herod, he's there for a while and then not. Caesar, he's there for a while, then not. Queen Victoria, Idi Amin, Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin, the list goes on and on, but the child reigns forever, right? The kings of the earth, their rules relativize. They get brought down, but the child is highly exalted. And unto him has been given the name above every name. And that's what happens over and over again. And you find that with these deep ironies in the gospel. When Pilate puts that board above Jesus' head saying, this is the king of the Jews, Pilate's trying to laugh at him. Say, look at this king, dead, naked, bleeding. This isn't what kingship looks like. Kingship looks like Caesar. But the joke's on Pilate, isn't it? Many thousands of years later, people are still worshiping Jesus. People are naming their children after Jesus' disciples. They're putting Jesus' name into their children's names. And people like Nero are remembered as the name of dogs rather than people. Do you know what I mean? It's like the twist is absolute, because what's happened is the ridicule that the Roman Empire is trying to place on Christ, ultimately the church gets the last laugh because the whole thing has been turned on its head. Kingship is not what you thought. And the king of the Jews will outlive all of these earthly kings and all of their pomp and all of their attempts to invade other countries this week or whatever it is next week. The increase of his government will know no end. And angels, so it's not just the political powers, actually, it's also the angels exist to serve Jesus. So he's the king of the universe. It's earthly kings, but it's also angelic powers. Because we've got angels being sent every which way in this passage to serve Jesus. We've got three identified in chapters 1 and 2. There might be as many as five, because Joseph has five dreams. It's quite a lot. It's interesting. Joseph the dreamer, just like you get in the story of Genesis, keeps getting dreams about how God's going to vindicate. And that's what happens here as well. And he's got five different dreams. So, yeah, maybe five different angels, certainly three. And so you've got the angels exist to serve him, just as Herod ultimately exists to serve him. And even the stars exist to serve him and are under his control. Even cosmic phenomena. And some people say, you know, is it a moving star? Is it an alignment of stars? Is it a pattern that the wise men spot and read something into? Is it a comet? I don't really mind. The point is that cosmic phenomena are in the control and act in service to King Jesus. The locations of the stars are ordained by God to lead people to the King of Kings. And so earthly rulers and angelic powers and powers in the sky all proclaim the King of the universe, whether they know him and love him like the angels do, or whether they know him and hate him like Herod does, or whether they've got no idea like the stars. They all exist to serve the King of Kings. And it's a theme that will be developed in beautiful ways over the next two chapters. And so you have in Jesus' baptism, behold, the heavens are opened and a voice declares, this is my son with whom I'm very pleased. And then in chapter 4, you've got almost hell is opened and the devil comes to assault him and assail him and say, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world if you bow down. And he says, I'm not going to serve you. I come to do the will of my father. I'm going to take the kingdom in good time and it won't be, I will take it from you, but it's not going to be like this. But the idea, again, even there, that the authority he has over the heavens and that he is celebrated in heaven, he is hated, despised in hell, and ultimately has authority there. But these stories draw out the message of Matthew chapter 2 as well, which is ultimately, this is the King of Kings. You have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the glory. Yours is the name above all names. And what a beautiful name it is. So Jesus is King of the Jews, he's King of the Gentiles, and he's King of the universe. And that's all before we've heard anything about what we call the kingdom of God. So it's interesting, this is a nerdy, can I make a nerdy point? Am I allowed that topic? Yeah, that's okay, isn't it? I can make a nerdy point about, right? So in the Gospel of Matthew, you effectively have two chapters at the beginning in which there's a heavy emphasis on the king, and Jesus is called King of the Jews. You have two chapters at the end where you have a heavy emphasis on the king, and Jesus is called King of the Jews. And in neither of those, the two chapters at the beginning, two chapters at the end, the phrase kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God isn't mentioned. And the kingdom of heaven is mentioned 53 times in the 24 chapters in the middle. All right, so you've got 24 chapters, which is much of what this series we're going to be doing is about. The 24 chapters in the middle are full of references to the kingdom and what the kingdom's like. But there's none at the beginning and none at the end, but what they do is they talk about the king and hold up what it is to be the King of the Jews. So the phrase kingdom is not mentioned in that sense between John the Baptist and the Last Supper. But it suddenly reappears gloriously back when Jesus dies on the cross. And so just as the word is there heavily at the beginning, it also appears heavily at the end. And so the cross and resurrection, it's almost like a, you know those movies where they introduce you sort of with a theme that you kind of forget about as the movie goes on? There's like a scene that doesn't seem to have anything to do with anything. And then later on in the movie, they call it back and they bring it back in. You go, oh, I remember that scene, but the most of the movie wasn't like that. This is a bit like the Gospel of Matthew here. King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews. Lots about the kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. Look, this is the King of the Jews. And look at what a kingdom it is. The parallels are quite close, actually. So the very end of the Gospel, like at the beginning, powerful rulers are trying to kill the King of the Jews. They're mocking, you know, they're ridiculing the idea that he might be King of the Jews. We find people bowing before him and worshipping him, even people who are not Jews, like the centurion, just like the wise men did. Once again, you find Jesus being held up as King of the Jews, as if that is like a very significant title. That's what Pilate puts above his head, of course. Once again, we find Gentiles following him from all over. So like you've got wise men from Central Asia and him going down into Africa. And then you've got the same thing in the end of the gospel where a Roman centurion and Simon of Cyrene, again from North Africa, comes and says, yeah, I'm going to follow him. I'm literally going to carry his cross. And then as Matthew finishes in chapter 28, we find it all pulled together in these final lines of the book. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now go and make disciples of all nations. Because he's the king of the universe. There's nothing he's not in control of. So here's the question I want to leave you with today. Jesus is the king of the Jews, according to Christians. Yeah, he's the king of the Gentiles. He's the king of the universe. Is he yours? Is he your king? It doesn't do us a huge amount of good if Jesus is the king out there. I'd ask you, is he your king? Would you even think of him in that way? Would you say, do you know what? The ultimate arbiter, the ultimate umpire of right and wrong, of what my life is for, of how I should use my time, of how I should use my, whatever, my money, my relationships, my sexuality, my home, all of those things. The ultimate decision maker over my life. I'm not saying I always get it right, but the one who is ultimately in control over me is the Lord Jesus Christ. Or is it you? Those are probably the two main options in our day and in our city. Now, is he your king? Are the priorities of your life determined by you or by someone else, by Jesus the Nazarene? Is the final authority over your choices and decisions you or the king of the Jews? And if you're not sure, then the message of John the Baptist in chapter 3 and verse 1 that Toppy brought our attention to last week is so timely for you as well. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. That's the offer. Repent. Turn your life around. You're heading over there. You're heading with that as king. Turn and consider and see and witness the glory of, as the wise men did, witness the glory of the kingdom of heaven, which is coming to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in this life, there will be times when it feels like you're winning and you're taking all of the pieces of someone else. You go, oh, this has been going great. King, bishop, rook, it's all mine. Queen, bishop, rook, all that knights, they're all mine. And there'll be other times when it feels like our brothers and sisters are experiencing right now in Ukraine. Everything's been taken away. But in the end, all that matters is the king. And if you have him, you have it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the splendor and the surprise of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for his riches and depth of power and authority and grandeur, Lord. Many of us here, thousands gathered today actually to see and witness to the wonder of knowing King Jesus and his authority over our lives, over driving away our sin, our sicknesses, whatever it may be. Lord, you are sovereign. But we also marvel at the surprise that he's born as the child who's come to overturn the powers of the world. He's not a king like we would be used to. He's not the kind of king we'd make up either. He's the kind of king who relativizes worldly power by saying, my kingdom is not of this world. And I'm going to die for you. I'm not going to trample you into the dust. I'm going to lift your heads. I'm going to lift you up as I myself am lifted up. Lord, thank you that that is who the king of the world is. Thank you. That's what God is like. Oh God, what mercy there is to be found at a throne of a God who has a face like that and a cross like that. We are so grateful for King Jesus, and we pray that by your spirit, you would transform us evermore to be like him, think like him, and worship him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Jubilee, would you help? Go on. Applaud the Lord. What a blessing. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's all stand together as we close. I trust you've been blessed. I want to say, Andrew, thank you, thank you, thank you for coming. And it was 10 years too long. The next time he comes, it will not be 10 years. We're going to have him back many more times. I just feel so blessed. Who is your king? And if he's your king, are you living for him in every area of life? We thank you, Lord. So we're going to worship, come back and close, and give real majesty, honor, praise, adoration to this king. Amen.
Lord, we just worship you, Lord. King of kings, majesty.
who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything. To him be all honor and glory now and forever in Jesus' name. And everybody said, be in your small groups this week. You're going to be blessed. Love you, Jubilee. Bye, everybody.